This month, we're working our way through a book of the Bible called Philippians. Philippians was actually a letter when it was written. And the prevailing theme of this book of Philippians is joy. It's joy. Written by a man, a missionary named Paul, to this church in a small city, ancient Greek city of Philippi. This letter just talks about how Paul has joy deep down in his soul. You just see it. As you read it and you hear that word joy, you just read that word joy popping up over and over again. Now, his joy comes mostly from his relationship with Jesus Christ, the presence of Jesus' Spirit in him. But another source of that joy is unity, the unity of this church in Philippi that he helped plant. Unity is important. It's more important than most of the time we would think about. I love baseball. Did y'all know that? I love baseball, okay? I love watching the Astros. I mean, I'm wearing Astros socks today. I wear them about every other week. And I love watching baseball. I love watching the Astros play. When they're not on, I look to see if the Washington Nationals are playing because the Nats are my B team. Astros are my A team. But I just love baseball. Now, something that I have noticed over the last couple of years, baseball commentators, they talk about the Astros, and they talk about how loose they are. And what they mean is that they're relaxed, they're loose, they're having fun. Whether they're winning or losing, they're enjoying the game, which is probably why they're winning a lot more games than they're losing. By the way, how about those Astros? Okay. That's a gratuitous clap, yeah. Anyway, so now the Astros, they're loose, they're winning, but I want you to compare that to a story I read this week about the Seattle Mariners, one of the Astros' American League West foes. The Mariners this week, and if you follow baseball, you might have heard about it, a fight broke out, described as a brawl in the Mariners clubhouse. This was 2 hours before their game with Baltimore. This was not with the Baltimore Orioles. It was with each other. They said at one point some guys were busted through a door. The door's open with somebody getting shoved through there. Now, while the Astros are playing it loose, enjoying, having fun, and winning, the Mariners are brawling and falling further and further out of contention for the postseason. Unity is so important. Matter of fact, unity is not just a good state of mind to experience with other people. It is essential to thriving. You need unity not only to win baseball games. You need unity to accomplish anything that is worthwhile. It is so very important. In last week's message, wrapping up chapter 1 of Philippians, we saw Paul encouraging his friends in the city of Philippi to stand united against the opposition and the persecution that was coming at their church. Well, today we're going to see that theme of unity continued in chapter 2, but this time Paul's talk of unity is focused not on standing against the opposition, but in standing united with one another and avoiding division among themselves. If you have your Bible here, I'd invite you to open it up to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. We give them away every week. You can just walk out to the Welcome Center after the service and pick it up. That way, when I say circle that word or whatever, you can just write in that and have that. Now, Philippians is near the end of the Bible, so go all the way almost to the end, or if you're on a phone and you're looking at your Bible in an app, just scroll all the way down to the bottom. Randy Dane, our equipping pastor, gave you guys a way to remember where Philippians was, you know, in the week one. I'll give you a better one, okay? It's near the end of the books of Uns, okay? Like you got in the New Testament, you got Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, Philippians. It's right near the end, the Uns, okay? Just keep that in mind. Something else that'll help you. Once you find it, pull out one of these guide mark cards from the seat back in front of you. This is like a pathway for you to help you have a map to spiritual growth. You can take one of these out. We want you to have them. Put it in your Bible in Philippians. And that way, when I say turn there, while everyone else is trying to find it, you're there each week. Each week we focus or concentrate on one of the guide marks. And this week, I guess you could say we're probably focused on I, investing in intentional relationships, and the E, which is embracing my responsibility to share Christ. It all kind of comes into this effort of unity that we're going to look at today. So look in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. We'll start right there. Paul says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being unified with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit," talking about the Holy Spirit, "if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete." There's joy again. He said, "I've got it, but make it complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and of one mind." Now, Paul begins this second chapter with the word therefore. He's referring back to the end of the first chapter. Now, he didn't write this and put, you know, the chapter and verses in there. Theologians came hundreds of years later and added all the chapters and verses in the books of the Bible just to help us to be able to find places quicker. But anyway, he's talking about therefore. He's referring back to what he said in the end of chapter 1 about staying unified in the midst of persecution and opposition from outside forces. And he's saying, since you're now in a struggle with those who oppose you, remember to stand firm. The way you can handle this is not only to stand against the opposition, but also to stand together in unity with one another. He said, if you can find any encouragement or comfort in Jesus, if you can find any fellowship or common ground in the Holy Spirit who indwells you, or tenderness and kindness from one another, then make my joy complete, Paul tells the Philippians, by maintaining unity in the church. Notice how he leverages his friendship with them. He says, if you can't find a reason in any of those, if that's not enough, then do it for me. Then do it for me. And then he cuts to the chase in verse 3. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Now, let's stop for just a minute and let's define humility. I didn't say this, but I read it one time, and this is a great understanding of what humility is, okay? Write this down. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's not. It is thinking of yourself less. It's just not thinking about yourself all that much. The great British author, C.S. Lewis, from the 20th century, he describes the kind of person Paul is challenging the Philippians to become. He says, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a greasy, smarmy person. I guess that's just British talk of the 20th century. I've never heard anybody talk about a greasy, smarmy person. But anyway, he will not be a greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he is a nobody. Probably all you'll think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. See, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, not thinking less of yourself, but just thinking about yourself less, value others above yourself. Going to verse 4, it says, not looking to your own interests. This is how you do it. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Quit focusing on yourself, Paul's saying. Think about the big picture. Keep the big picture of what's most important. Thinking of others. Listen, write this down. Would you like to experience joy and unity in your life? Really have it deep in your soul like Paul had it in his? Then put the needs of others before your own. Put the needs of others before your own. Don't think less of yourself. Just think less about yourself and think more about others. This is such a foundational part of the Christ-following life. Love God, love others. Jesus was once asked, what's the greatest commandment, Jesus? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then he added one, bonus, a second one is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love others. People who put the concern of others above their own concerns tend to be more positive people. They tend to enjoy life more. They tend to have a much better, more positive outlook on life. They have less disappointment and more joy. People who think about themselves a lot, who are always self-centered and thinking about what they want, they tend to be involved in more conflict because everybody else does not care about them as much as they care about themselves. It's just a self-feeding negativity. He says, people who focus on themselves tend to have more conflict, and that's exactly what Paul is trying to steer them away from. And the way to do that is not to think less of themselves, but to think of themselves less. Now, to make his point about putting the needs of others in front of yourself, Paul pulls out a great example, the example of Jesus Christ. And no one ever paid a greater price to put the needs of others above his own than Jesus Christ did. And so in verse 5, he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Some of your translations say, have the same attitude, the same mind as Christ Jesus. When you hear people talk about, like, how should we act? And then someone, like in our small group we talked about this week, we said, you know, how should we act? Well, we should act like Jesus Christ. You're going to have a chance to talk about that in your small groups this week. Our small groups, almost all of them are based on this message. And so when you talk about that, it's not so much like, what would Jesus do? You know, it's more like, how would Jesus think? How would he act? Being Christ-like is not wearing first century clothes and trying to dress like a Jewish rabbi. It means thinking like Jesus thought, having the kind of attitude that he had, trying to think and react the way he would react. This is, like I said, it's so foundational to the Christian life. So we see in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes into this five-verse set from 6 to 11 and talks about Jesus Christ, what he was like, how he thought. He said, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature, by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on heaven and under the earth and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, this was likely an early church hymn. It was certainly a confession of faith among the church. I don't know if Paul wrote these words originally and then they became this confession of faith, this hymn, or if they were already around there and Paul is just adopting what someone else has written and using this to remind them about Jesus Christ's selflessness, his humility. But this was this theology, this confession is deep and powerful. It is one of the clearest statements among many others, but it's one of the clearest statements in the Bible of the deity of Jesus, meaning that Jesus, even though he was fully human, was also and always fully God. Theologians call it the kenosis. Kenosis means self-emptying because Jesus Christ emptied himself, not of his godness, not of his power of God, but of his privilege as being God. It has the story of Jesus' life in this passage. It has the Christmas story. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That's the incarnation. That's the time when Jesus became a man. He became a servant. He became a man with us. His confession has the story of the cross. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. It has the Easter story. Therefore, God exalted him. It means God resurrected him, brought him back to life to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Paul reminds us in this passage that Jesus was more than a prophet. He was more than just a good teacher, had good ideas. He was more than a good philosophy of life with some good ideas to follow. He reminds us of what Jesus said about himself, that Jesus is God. He's not just a teacher with some ideas that people can take or leave. You either accept him completely or you reject him completely. He is God. And it also reminds us in the second coming that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is a big, big statement of faith in the Bible. It has inspired countless songs and hymns throughout the ages, and Christians for thousands of years in every musical genre around the world have put this doxology, this hymn, into song, into music. It's so theological. And we might even come back to it at the end of the series, just to talk about this because it's so rich and full. But really, Paul's reason for writing it wasn't all that theological. It was practical. As I said last week, Paul would write letters to churches that he planted, and often he would answer questions they had of deep theology, and often he would deal with theological misunderstandings or even heresies. This book wasn't like that. He was writing to friends who were awesome, but they just had a little bit of stuff they needed to work on. He was writing as a friend out of love and joy to them. And so he puts this in here, not for theological purposes, but just to remind them of something that he knew they already knew and assumed they already believed, to give them an example of true humility when they were trying to be Christ-like. Here's what Christ was like. His implication here, though, is about as subtle as a sledgehammer. He's saying to them, let what Jesus did for you inspire what you do for others. Write that down. Let what Jesus did for you inspire what you do for others. Empty yourself of thoughts about yourself and fill them with thoughts about others, the needs of others. Man, are you living to get more money, more power, more pleasure? Are you willing to living to give like Jesus Christ? Which way is it? Have this attitude, Jesus' attitude. Humble yourself. Don't think less of yourself. Just think about yourself less. Look at verse 12. He says, therefore, now he's referencing back to what he just said about Jesus. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence, but now much more in my absence. He's complimenting them. He's saying, I hear good things about you. Not everything's perfect, but I hear good things about you. He says, not only in my presence, but also my absence. And remember, the reason why, if you weren't here in previous weeks, the reason why he is not there telling them these things face to face is because he's in prison in Rome for doing in other places what he did there, telling people about Jesus. And there's still a lot of places in the world right now that if you talk about Jesus publicly, you'll find yourself in prison or killed. And that's where Paul was. So he's saying, hey, just as you've always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I'll come back to that, working out your salvation, fear and trembling. He says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to in order to fulfill his good purpose. Now, I want you to go back and circle the words work out in verse 11 and works in verse 12. I'll explain. You may remember, if you were here in May for our was and will be series, we talked about the past, present, and future tense of salvation or of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Something that Christians throughout time have described of becoming Christians is saying, I was saved. But that saved is more than just past tense. In was and will be, we talked about the three tenses. The past tense of I was saved when I stepped over the line of faith to become a follower of Jesus Christ. I was saved from the punishment of sin. And the theological word the Bible gives for that is justification. You might remember it. That means just as if I'd never sinned. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, confess your sins, repent or turn from them, at that moment, your sins are wiped away. You will not be punished for them in the end of time. So you were saved. And your relationship with God forever changes. You're guaranteed a place in heaven. But it's just the beginning of that salvation, because then there's a present tense of the salvation. I am being saved from the power of sin. We don't become perfect. We don't come impervious to the power of sin, but we become less and less subject to it. We are being saved from the power of sin as we obey God and become more like Jesus, as we have his attitude, his mindset. And the theological description of that, the Bible says, is sanctification, because we're becoming saints. We're becoming more like him. And hopefully, you're different now than you were when you first stepped over the line of faith, when you were justified. Now, as you're being sanctified, you're becoming more like him. And then there's that future tense of salvation when you die. I will be saved from the presence of sin. I'll never even have to face it or struggle with it when I die and go to heaven. That's glorification, because we get a glorified body. Okay, now back to Paul. When he says here that work out your salvation in fear and trembling, the fear and trembling, he's talking about just being in awe. That's what that word fear usually means in the Bible. It's talking about fearing God, in awe of God. Just amazed at what he's done for you. But when he says, work out your salvation, he's talking about the present tense of salvation. I am being saved. You're not working for your salvation, because God's already given it to you. You're working out. He's not saying we have to earn our salvation through good works. You can't. You can't do enough good. Only Jesus can. I want you to think about physical exercise, working out. He's saying as we work out our salvation, Jesus will work in us, his power in us, to bring about his good purpose. Because it's not just about becoming more like Jesus Christ. It's joining in the mission that God has for us here in this world of sharing the gospel with people around us. This is yet another reminder in this letter to keep the big picture in mind. I talked about that last week. The big picture in mind is it is God's good purpose that matters most. It's God's good purpose that matters most. He reminds them again and again through all their struggles about God's good purpose. That God is working through them, through their struggles, to accomplish his good purpose, which is the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ rescuing people from sin. And Paul goes on stressing the importance of unity and the danger of infighting. Look at verse 14. He says, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. He just threw his generation under the bus. He said, our generation is just crooked and warped. He said, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And he says, and then I, Paul, will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. He's being pretty direct here. Don't grumble or argue with each other. Just don't do it. People are watching. What will they see as they watch you? If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you are going to always be making an impression on others about Jesus. Whether it's a good impression or bad impression, it's kind of up to you, but you're always making an impression. What are people seeing? What kind of impression are you making? Do you grumble and argue like most people do? Or does the hope of Jesus shine like you in the way the stars at night burst through the darkness and pierce that darkness? What do people see when they see you? Do they see people who are no different than them? Or people who rise above petty differences? You know, grumbling and complaining, that is the human default mode. That's our go-to mode. That's where we go when things don't work out the way we want, or we don't feel like people are being fair, you know, things aren't just. If you were here this summer when we were going through the book of Exodus, you might remember how often we read about the Israelites grumbling and complaining in the desert. They had it hard. It was rough living in the desert. It was hot, and they had no conveniences. But they had come out of slavery. They were now free, and they were seeing God do incredible miracles. They chose to look at the negative side and grumble and complain and fight with one another, and it cost them dearly. It is our default mode to grumble. We have to be intentional not to complain. We have to think about it. So every time you want to get upset with someone else, especially a brother or sister in Christ, what we need to do, think about just rebooting your thoughts. Just go back, start, reboot, refocus on Jesus Christ, on the gospel. Ask yourself, what's really going on here? This is a good thing to do. When you really want to complain and you get mad, and it's going to happen today, soon, maybe even right now, ask yourself, what's going on here? Should I clear a spot and throw a tantrum because I don't like what's going on? Or should I grumble and fuss about what someone said? Or should I ask myself, how would Jesus think about this? What would his attitude be right now? And then let that guide your reaction so you don't bring shame on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's a principle that we stress with our staff all the time. I've said it before here, but it's worth repeating. When the facts don't line up with your expectations, assume the best. You know, when things don't work out the way you were expecting them to, when people don't act the way you thought they should, or even the way they said they would, and it's not going the way you wanted to happen, the way it should have happened, assume the best. Assume the best of their intentions. That's how you become blameless and pure. You assume the best, not the worst. You assume others are acting in goodwill, not bad will. What if politically, if people on either side of the party would assume, even if they greatly disagree with the other people, that they're acting in, they have the best assumptions? It would just change the environment in our country. If a friend is late to a meeting, they're late to meeting you somewhere, don't assume that they forgot or that they just don't like you or they're insensitive. Assume that something happened, something beyond their control made them late. And if they're late every time anyway you guys get together, assume that this time they really were trying and something actually did happen that made them late. Assume the best. I mean, we immediately think of reasons why people disappoint us and why the facts aren't what we expect. So just focus your thoughts on assuming the best. If someone says something that you feel is insensitive, don't assume that they're angry with you or they hate you. Just assume that they did not realize what they were saying was so thoughtless and careless. Man, if you go to a restaurant today and your order is wrong, man, don't assume that that's an incompetent wait person there. Let me just say this. Okay, when you guys eat, if you're going to say a blessing before your meal and bow your head and pray, then remember that you did that and you're representing Jesus Christ and you need to act good during that meal. You don't need to be on your phone ignoring everybody else, and you need to leave a really, really good tip because those people work hard. Unless you work that job, you don't know. So do good. If you're having a bad hair day and you're just not going to be a happy camper today, then don't pray publicly, okay? Just pray silently. Don't let them see you so they don't know you're one of us. You never know. You never know that maybe somebody on that wait staff or back in that kitchen is a Christ follower, and they've been trying to share Christ with their coworkers there in that restaurant, and they all know a dirty little secret that you don't know if you've never worked in restaurants, that Sunday lunches can be some of the hardest days because of all the Christians coming from church who are hard to please. So let's assume the best if something doesn't go right, and let's not complain. You know, when many of you, you're serving. You got this EV1, Experience 1, Volunteer 1. You've already served. You served maybe in children's or preschool area last hour. Maybe someone didn't show up today and they didn't call you, okay? Don't assume they got Texans tickets or Dynamo tickets today at the last minute and they just left you high and dry. Man, assume the best. Assume something beyond their control, like maybe one of their kids is sick and they didn't have time to call you because they're taking care of them, or the water heater overflowed and they're mopping it up, or maybe they had car trouble on the way here. Assume the best, okay? Now, if they did get Texans tickets at the last minute, then when you have a conversation with them, say, hey, next time when you get those Texans tickets at the last minute or Dynamo tickets, send them my way, and then I'll go and you can work shorthanded. See what it feels. No, don't say that. I'm just kidding. You want to, don't, okay? But talk to them. If that happens, say, hey, listen, would you mind next time when you get something cool like that, that's fine, but would you, like, try to, before you accept those tickets, would you try to find somebody to take your place? That happens every week. People don't show up, and we expect them to, and it's tough. But assume the best, and then talk to them if it doesn't work out. You'd be amazed at how reasonable people can be when you reason with them. And you don't just assume that they're being a jerk. And hopefully they'll feel the same about you. That's how we get unity. Paul called his generation, he called them warped and crooked. Doesn't that sound a little bit like our generation today in 21st century America? If that's true, then how do we live blameless and pure in a warped and crooked generation? Well, for starters, let's try to be a little bit kinder and gentler on social media, okay? Let's just cut out the negative talk on Snapchat, Facebook, and Twitter. Remember what your mama said. If you don't have something good to say, just don't say it. Just, you know, let it go. You never have to apologize for something you didn't say. Let's shine like stars in the night. Let's not just fall down into the negativity that is so common in our world. If you have a complaint with someone, go and talk to them, as I said. People are reasonable, more reasonable than you think, if you actually talk to them. Now, sometimes it won't work out really well. They won't respond well when you're trying to be nice and kind. But I promise you, if you just decide to complain and gripe, it will never get better, and we won't experience unity. We're going to have conflict. We're going to have conflict everywhere we are, in our homes, at work, at school. We're going to have conflict, and we have conflict here in church. It's just because we're normal people. But when we do, you know, resist the temptation to complain. At some point, a pastor, me, your small group leader, somebody you serve with, the people in the golf cart that didn't see you waiting to pick them up, or someone you serve with, they're going to disappoint you. You will be tempted to gripe and complain, but don't. Resist that urge. We don't have to grumble and argue. We can rise above that because we can realize that so much more is at stake than our offenses. What's at stake is the gospel of Jesus Christ. People who don't know Jesus, like many of you didn't know Jesus before someone told you about him and demonstrated his attitude to you. People who don't know Jesus, that's what's at stake if we don't get unified, if we don't stand together in unity. People are watching. Let me tell you about those people, and it would describe us before we came to know Jesus Christ. The people who are watching are blinded by their sin. They don't know what they don't know. And the only way, they don't know that Jesus Christ died a sacrificial death for them, but the way that they can find out about that is by watching you and me and how we live life just on a different plane. We have the same problems they have, but we respond differently to that. They will see Jesus in us when they see our unity, our love for one another, when they see that there are people in this church who are very different and we love each other anyway. We think different. We come from different backgrounds. We vote different and all those things, but we love Jesus. That's when they'll be able to see Jesus in us. This was Paul's desire for the Philippian church that he loved so much. He finished with his thoughts on unity with this. Look at verse 16. He said, as you hold firmly to the word of life, then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, once again, Paul puts it back on himself. He said, if you won't do it for each other, do it for me. It reminds me of my mom when my brother and I used to fight. She would just say, oh, every time you fight, I just feel like a failure as a mother. You know, I remember one time, my brother and I, we got in a fight one time. We destroyed the bathroom, and we broke the toilet off the wall, shower curtains on the ground, and Dad was working graveyards. Not a good day at the Pickering house, you know? And my mom was just like, I can't believe I've failed, you know? Just for me, if you can't love each other, my brother and I are best friends now, but not so much then. And Paul is saying the same thing. I mean, grow up, get through this adolescent period of Christianity, and become a man, become a woman. Get unified, do this for me. Paul asks the Philippians to get along with each other for his sake so that not only will they have a unified front for Jesus Christ, but then also so that when he sees Jesus, and what he's saying is it might be sooner rather than later if the Romans decide to execute him instead of letting him out. We don't know if this was his last imprisonment when he wrote this letter to the Philippians or not. He may have gotten out and come back and visited Philippi again, or he may have died there. We do know that he did die in Rome at one point. They executed him for his faith. But he's saying, you know, make my joy complete. So that when I see Jesus on the day of Christ, when I see him, I'll have reason to brag about you guys. And he compares his investment in their lives to a kind of an offering. It was called a drink offering. And what we see is in ancient Greek and Jewish sacrificial ceremonies, wine was poured out on an altar. It was sacrificed, poured out on his offering to God. And he's saying, my life blood may be poured out on the altar of your lives so that people can see Jesus in me, and then they'll see Jesus in you, and the gospel spreads. People know about Jesus. Paul's letting him know that his blood may be poured out. He may die because of what he's done for them. And if he does, even though they're not perfect, even though he's trying to encourage them to even be more unified, he's saying, I already have joy in you. I have joy in you right now. So have joy in each other like I have in you. They are his offering to God. He looks at them and he feels joy. He's saying, in light of what's going on with me, please don't waste all the time and effort I put into you by turning on one another when things don't go the way you are, the way you planned. Be bigger than that. He knows that when they focus on the bigger picture, that they can set aside their differences and work together amidst tremendous diversity among themselves. And when they do, when they're unified, they'll shine like stars in the night. That was his prayer for the Philippians, his hope. That's my prayer, my hope for us. Brazos Point, this letter is written to us as well, and we can do the same. We live in a warped and crooked world, much like Paul and the Philippians. We are prone, I am prone to grumbling and complaining just like they are. It's my default mode. And unity does not come naturally. We have to be intentional at it. We have to work at it, Brazos Point. But like the Philippians, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have Jesus Christ living in you in the form of his Holy Spirit. And he gives you that power as you work out your salvation. He works in you to make you more like him. And as he does that, you shine like stars in the world. He pulls our hearts together for this common cause of being a church for the unchurched. Many of you were once unchurched. You did not know Jesus Christ. Somebody told you about him. And you saw him in us. And that's what we want to continue to do. There are still so many people in our community that don't know Jesus Christ. And they may never know about him or hear about him unless they see it in us, and especially in our unity. We're not perfect. We never will be. I'm not perfect. But we are advancing the gospel here in Brazoria County. And not only are we advancing the gospel, we can experience great unity and joy in that as we work together for a common goal. And when we do that, people will see Jesus in us. So let's take Paul's challenge. Let's take Paul's challenge to the Philippians as a challenge to us as well. People need Jesus. Let's take the high road so that they see him in us. We can do this. Let's do it. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this book of Philippians. Lord, we need the other books of the Bible that correct our error, that show us how to live, that give us lots of practical applications. But thank you for this positive book too, to show us what love is like in a church and to give us a picture of unity in you. Lord, help us to think not less of ourselves, but of ourselves less. Help us to always assume the best, especially of our own brothers and sisters in Christ, even when we know sometimes we don't act the best. God, help us to love each other. Lord, help our lives to be poured out here in our home so that others can see you. God, give us opportunities Give us opportunities to gripe and complain so that we can instead shine like stars in the night. And God, help other people to come to know you like you've let us know you. We ask that in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.